morning. Great to see you again, 30 seconds later here. And I want to invite you at this time, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and take it out, open it up at this time, to 1 Peter. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, it's all right, don't worry. You can use one in the seat tray right there in front of you, or use the Bible app that's on your phone, your tablet. We just want you to interact with God's Word. We're continuing on in a series that is entitled Tested. It's through the book of 1 Peter, and we're looking at how God uses situations where we find ourselves in exile culturally or through circumstances to strengthen our faith and to grow us through those particular tests. And so I'm excited about this series. Now, if you're new to the Bible, let me give you just a brief introduction to what that is. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and their need for a rescuer or redeemer. The New Testament tells us who that rescuer or redeemer is. His name is Jesus. We read about his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection in the New Testament. All of the people who chose to follow Jesus as Messiah, as the chosen one of God, was known as the church. And those individuals proclaim the message around the world, and those of us who are here 2,000 years later are the spiritual inheritors of what it was that Jesus taught so many years ago. One of those individuals who followed Jesus was a man named Peter, and he wrote some letters to believers who were scattered throughout the ancient world trying to make it in a culture that was opposed to what they believed. Sounds pretty applicable to today's world. And one of those letters, this letter we're looking at today, is entitled 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, but before we jump into that, let me pray over us, and then we'll go right into the scripture. Father, we need to hear from you today. God, my words, me talking, nothing happens here unless you decide to use them. Father, the proclamation of the gospel is powerful only because you inhabit this word. It's your word. And so, Lord, I pray, show up this morning in a way that we may not expect. Your Holy Spirit is already here, but God, we pray, move in power so that those who are here would receive, be changed by the word that you speak. God, for anyone who's far from you today, draw them near. For anyone, Lord, who maybe thinks that they've got it all figured out, surprise them. And Lord, for those of us who've been walking with you a long time, refresh us. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't know really when it was, but somewhere along the way, I got addicted to Bluebell ice cream. Maybe you can identify with this addiction, but it became really prevalent in my life, and about 9 p.m., like clockwork, I would be in my recliner. It would be time for everyone to begin winding down their evening. And suddenly, it's like I get the shakes. I mean, you know, you just kind of had to have your fix. And I knew that I needed that sweet nectar that Texas had provided, and so I would retreat to the freezer. I'm a mint chocolate chip man, but I can also make do with many other flavors. Cookies and cream, tin roof, well, basically any of them, if we get right down to it. And here's the thing, I loved it. But along the way, I found out that if I was going to address some of the health issues that I was experiencing at that time, I had to stop eating it. Thank you, somebody. I'm looking for a little bit of sound there, right? Somebody's supposed to say, help me, I think, at that moment. But this is what I began to realize and even laugh at. I knew that I couldn't do it. If I did it, it would be bad for me. Yet, nevertheless, every night at 9 p.m., I would almost start to break into a cold sweat. I live with a very supportive family, and being loving and supportive, they decided that their best way to support me in this difficult season was to still eat ice cream anyway without me, watching me. Man, this is terrible. I'm sorry you're going through this right now. Good luck with that, right? And I would sit there and try as best I could to fight through that. And it was really kind of shameful, and honestly, I was a little bit embarrassed about how much I really had grown to depend on Bluebell. Now, why is it that I'm sharing this with you today? Because I'm trying to make everyone miserable? No. The reason is this, is because I began to recognize that the human body is one of those things that can be trained to crave things. And Peter wants us to understand in this letter that there is something higher than a fleshly craving that he wants us to aspire toward. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Now, if you're like me, whenever I read the phrase pure spiritual milk, I immediately think of Hebrews and I think of the exhortation to desire meat, not milk. Maybe you've heard it before from chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I would always read this passage in 1 Peter and assume that Peter was talking to immature believers or new Christians because they were not yet ready for the meat. But that actually is not what Peter is doing here. He is instructing them to yearn for, long for, pure spiritual milk. He wants them to yearn for something that is completely pure. Some versions say spiritual milk that has no gall or no guile. And what is it that this spiritual milk is that Peter's talking about, that he's pushing them towards? It is what he concluded chapter 1 with. If you go back and look at the end of chapter 1, you will see that Peter is referring to the Word of God as pure spiritual milk. He says that you, as a believer, if you are going to survive in difficult circumstances, if you're in the middle of a spiritual test right now, if you're going to survive in a culture that doesn't really respect your faith, you must yearn for and long for this thing that is pure, the Word of God. The thing that will feed us whenever we find ourselves in a situation that is difficult from a spiritual perspective is God's Word itself. And he wants us to long for the Scripture. Now, two things are important to Peter here. First of all, that we develop this yearning and this longing. He wants us to know that Scripture is truthful, and Scripture should be the thing that defines my emotions and my thoughts about who I am, my opinions about myself and about God. But secondly, Peter is also making sure that we understand that this craving that we might have in our body is different than the longing that he wants us to have for God's Word. If you were, in fact, to look at this section of Scripture that we just read as sort of having a couple of bookends, you would see that at the beginning in chapter 2, he tells them, I'm sorry, in verse 1, to set aside all of these bad desires, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But then in verse 2, he says the thing to combat that is your yearning for spiritual milk. At the conclusion of this section, in verse 11, he then says, I urge you to abstain. The Greek word there is like taking off. Off a piece of clothing, take off the passions of the flesh. He's using two words there to contrast the things that you long for, yearn for, and the things that you crave. The Greek word for the craving, the passion of the flesh in verse 11 is epithumia. That is me sitting in my recliner at 9 p.m. getting the shakes because I don't have Bluebell. But he is contrasting that in verse 2 with a yearning, a longing, something holier, something higher. The Greek word there is the word epitheo, and he's saying this is something you want. You want an epitheo, you want to avoid epithumia. Epitheo, longing for something good, as opposed to epithumia, craving for something bad. This longing, epitheo, is not something that is just an addiction that we crave because we've trained our body for. This epitheo is something that you need to live. This is why he gives the example of a baby yearning for milk. If you've ever worked out in your yard on a hot summer day and come inside and known that it doesn't matter if you have milk in the refrigerator, it doesn't matter what you have, the thing that would taste best is water because your body is dehydrated and that is the thing that it craves, that it desires. If you've ever been jogging and you know that you need more breath brought into your lungs, you're craving that oxygen. This is the picture that we get an epitheo. It is something you need to live. This is what I want you to hear. Peter says, if your faith is going to survive in a world that is opposed to your faith, if you're going to survive any test that you have, be it abuse, be it addiction, be it a family problem, if you are going to make it through that, you must yearn for the very thing that keeps you alive, God's word. You need to know the word of God and you need to crave it. And I talk to people sometimes who say, you know, I'm just not a big reader. That's tough for me. I understand that. Go download an audio Bible on your phone. Go get, you know, CDs if they still make those things and put them in a CD player if you still have one of those. Do whatever you have to do. Download an MP3. Listen to it. But you need to have the Word of God proclaimed into your life, read into your life, because the Word of God is, as Peter says, pure spiritual milk. You need it to survive in the same way that a newborn needs it to grow. You can't live without it. And so he says this longing, it's higher than a craving. You see, a craving can become an addiction. Addictions, those are things that we voluntarily choose, right? We choose that we're going to try something and we like it. We try it again and again and again. And the next thing that we know, we depend upon it. So With regard to addictions, we need to choose our addictions carefully because our choices form those addictions. But Peter wants to say, don't just think about addiction and craving. Think about the very thing that you need to survive. And the thing that you need is God's word. You need the scripture. It is your bread. It is your water. It is your lifeblood. You need it to survive in a world that is hostile to your faith. Through circumstances, through culture, whatever it is, if you do not have the word of God as something you are drawing from, you will falter. He wants us to know that the word of God is something that grows us up and changes us, because we see in verse 3 that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's hearkening back to the psalmist. Taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. You see, the world does not need smarter people. The world needs deeper people. And deeper people are made when they encounter the word of God, reflect on how to respond to the thing that God has called them toward, and they are able to live with a wisdom that is supernatural, that is otherworldly, because they understand that God has given them truths that are timeless and universal, that allow them to live in a way that does not make sense, yet at the same time bring them great blessing when they obey them in the midst of a hostile situation. This is the thing for which we ought to yearn. But Peter doesn't only have in mind the fact that we would yearn for the word of God so that we might be able to be grown up. He also wants us to yearn for the word of God so that we will very specifically accept that thing that has been rejected. Verse 4. As you come to him, him being Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is the thing that's perhaps most baffling about this passage, is that Peter is writing to people who have already said yes to Jesus, and yet he tells them, seek after the word, yearn for the word, because in that you will continue to discover and accept and find this thing that you've already accepted, Jesus himself. He wants them to understand that they must day in and day out yearn for the word of God, for the pure spiritual milk, because they will discover daily, over and over, their great need for Jesus every single day. But not only will they discover that, they will find that if they are craving, yearning for that pure spiritual milk, they will also find that they will accept the very thing that is most unbelievable to the world. Now, if you're like me, the first time I heard the word stumbling block, it was in a context of someone saying, don't be a stumbling block to your brother or your sister. Meaning, don't live in such a way that when you do so, people will think that the faith is not real. That comes from a passage in Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So there's certain things that even today I don't do, because if I engage in those behaviors, even though I have freedom in Christ to do those things, they will cause others to stumble. So I choose not to engage in those behaviors. But that is not what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about your behavior or my behavior. He is instead actually talking about this. He's saying, because Peter is actually writing 8 years later than Paul wrote that letter about the stumbling block, he's taking that same theme, but he's now saying this: the greatest stumbling block to faith is not your behavior. The greatest stumbling block to faith is actually the incredible nature of Jesus himself. We struggle with this. This is why he wants them to come back over and over to Scripture. Because if you are like me, or like most believers, there are days when you wake up and you say, do I really believe all this? Do I truly buy into the orthodox truth of the faith that there is a God, that God became flesh in Jesus, that this Jesus died a death that I ought to have died, and that death somehow paid a penalty that I deserve for my sin, and that Jesus was raised from the dead, the only person ever to be raised from the dead and to rise and sit at the right hand of the Father, and in doing so, he's created a path for me to have eternal life. This is the gospel proclamation, and Peter wants everyone to know this is an incredible truth, and it is the thing that causes people to stumble over and over and over. Jesus is the stumbling block. You see, our problem as Christians, for those of us who already believe, is that oftentimes we have heard the gospel so many times that it becomes rote, it becomes routine, it loses its effectiveness, its power, it doesn't move us in the way that it once did. We become crass to it. It's for those of us who have visited the mountains. The first time that you do so, you see it, you're blown away at the vista. But for those who live next to the mountains every day, they take it for granted. Many individuals who have grown up or heard the gospel day in and day out have lost the beauty and the grandeur of the fact that God has pursued us and chased us down and said, I have chosen you. And in doing so, we have to crave pure spiritual milk so that God can continue to rend our heart and show us the thing that we need. You see, Peter also shows us that Jesus is indeed a great stumbling block. He refers to three passages, two from Isaiah, one from the book of Psalms. They're in verse 6, 7, and 8. And he says that in these passages, he always uses the word cornerstone or a stone. In those passages, in their original context, in Isaiah or in Psalms, those passages refer directly to the Lord himself, or they refer to something that the Lord had done. And he wants us to know that these things are now fulfilled in the presence of Jesus. This thing that can actually make you trip in your faith, this thing that can cause you to not believe in God, is actually the incredible story of what God has done in Jesus itself. This thing is the foundation of what God is doing in the world, yet at the same time, it's so incredulous, it's so unbelievable that many people will refuse to actually buy it. The thing that is the foundation of what God is doing in the world is the very same thing that causes many people to trip up in their faith. Jesus himself knew that he would be a stumbling block. He actually used one of these verses in one of his own parables. He used the verse from the Psalms that Peter refers to here. Matthew 21, verse 33, he tells a story. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said it himself, these religious people who are looking at me, I am the son coming to visit the winepress that's been let out by the landowner, and I am the son, and they want to kill me. And he said, I am the cornerstone that is being rejected. This is the thing that is incredible. Jesus knew that he would be rejected in that day, and he knew that in this day he would also be rejected. You guys ever see that show, Ancient Aliens? You ever see that? Like that guy who's like always kind of trying to explain to us about how all the unexplained things that we find in hieroglyphics or whatever in ancient culture, it's like got to be blamed on aliens. Maybe you've seen that. I don't know. And there's this, the guy, like the longer the show goes on, like the taller his hair gets. You know, you've seen him like do that, right? So these individuals have decided that the inexplicable archaeological mysteries of the planet would best be explained by aliens. Lest you think that this be a minority position, there are basically three theories in the world right now as to how life originated on this planet. Theory one, God did it. That's my personal theory. Number two, it's all an accident. Number three, aliens seeded life on this planet however many years ago. Now, I know you're thinking, there's no way that people believe that. Oh, yeah, they do. Go home and Google the word panspermia. Not right now. When you look that up, you're going to find that there are all kinds of people out there who buy into this theory, thinking that the reason that we're here is because other intelligent life forms on the other side of the galaxy seeded us here at whatever point. Now, here's the crazy thing about that. They think that we're ridiculous. Like, I am crazy because I believe in a supernatural God. But the alien theory, totally plausible, right? I mean, no big deal. Now, you want to buy into that? No worries whatsoever. What's the point? For some individuals, it is easier to buy into an alien theory than the supernatural. Why? Because Jesus is a stumbling block. Because to buy into the idea that not only there is a God, but that God became flesh, that God lived a perfect, sinless life, that God allowed himself to be crucified when I ought to have been the one crucified, that God resurrected from the dead so that I might have eternal life, and did all of that because he desires fellowship with humanity. This is so incredible to so many people, they will refuse it and buy into other theories instead. And Jesus knows that this is the case. I would almost guarantee that in a room this size, with this many people present here today, there are individuals in this room who today, right now, think maybe this isn't real. Not only maybe this isn't real, they're wondering, should I believe in a specific God? Not just sort of the generic God that's out there that's represented in whatever form of religion. There's a lot of people out there who would tell you God is the same no matter what the religion is. Listen, guys, religions teach all sorts of different things. Jesus is a specific, exclusive claim on truth. And that specific, exclusive claim on truth tells us that there is one way to God, one way to receive God, and it is done in the person and the work of Christ. Now, I share that with you today so that you can know if you are here and you're wondering, you're teetering on the fence of belief. Do not believe that in hedging your bets, you will make yourself safe one day before God, because there will come a moment when you must actually decide whether you believe or whether you don't. And after you die, it will be too late. So we're here today to then instead understand that Peter wants us to yearn for the word so that we'll be drawn to this Jesus, even though many trip over him, so that we will now be conformed. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, God doesn't just call us for us alone, but he wants to now do something specific with us. He wants to build us into something greater. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, which Peter would have known about whenever he wrote his letter, Paul says this, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, God is changing people and God is calling people. God is rescuing people. He's breaking addictions. He's rescuing families. He's helping people understand, helping them have wisdom for living. He's giving them peace in the midst of tragedy. God is doing all these things, but not just for you, for your feelings. He's doing that to build a house. God wants to build a house that displays his character and his excellencies to the world. Every time that we gather together, when we do so in a particular way, we are displaying the truth of who God is unto an unbelieving world. God is after us because he wants to change people. Look at verse 9. This is the money verse of this passage. But you, that's the Greek word for y'all. But y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Four collective nouns back to back to back to back. Why? Because he wants to drive home the point. This faith is not just your personal faith. Sometimes we will say, you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sure. True, absolutely. But you are not saved just for you. You are saved to build a house. You are saved to be together. You are saved so that you might help build up this thing that God wants to build. You, y'all, are a race. That is an interesting word to choose in the 21st century in the United States of America. You're a chosen race. Guess what? Skin color is not the definition of race in 1 Peter chapter 2. Salvation in Christ is the definition. And whenever someone is saved and they're brought into the family of God, the Greek word there is the word for posterity. You are brought into one big family, all the same. Then he goes on. He says, a royal priesthood. You get the mark of the king because the king has chosen you and you are now a member of the priesthood. For years, people had to have someone intercede on their behalf to have access with God. But now you, this house, y'all, all of you, once you place your faith in God, you get direct access to God. And not only that, when you've had access to God, you get to go and be in his presence. You now have the privilege that you can report to others what God wants because you know it. I'm not talking about some kind of mysterious voodoo future predicting thing. I'm talking about you tell them, I know what God wants because I read it in this book and I've experienced it in my life. And you can share that with other people. You become a priest, a group of priests interceding on behalf of your city, your family, your community, your workplace. A holy nation, the Greek word there is ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity. Borders do not define the kingdom of God. And he says, it doesn't matter if you live in this country, if you live in another country, it doesn't matter what your nation of origin is. Once you say yes to Jesus Christ, all believers are bound together in one holy kingdom, one country. They are one ethnicity together. And then he goes on to say, and you're a people, a populace, a population. You now are an army, a gaggle gathered together on behalf of God. So that he will now be able to declare, do you see all of these broken individuals that I've chased down, that I've changed, that I've saved, that I've redeemed, that I'm doing magnificent things with all across our city? Do you see that? I am building a house and these are my living stones, right? Pretty incredible. So the house is made up of us. Sometimes whenever I was a kid, we'd say, well, the church is God's house. No, that's not what 1 Peter says. You're God's house. We are God's house. We have been called to something bigger. We have been called to something higher. We are building something here at Houston Northwest, and it is not just building bigger buildings. It's not just starting other church buildings. It's not that. We are building something that will show people the character of who God is as reflected in the pages of the New Testament, as shown through the life of Jesus Christ. We're building something here. This is why we exhort you to come into worship. This is why we encourage you, join a group. This is why we tell you, get discipled. This is why we say, get baptized. This is why we tell you, go and be part of these various ministries we have, because as Jesus changes you, you change the city. And in doing so, we're building a house and we're showing everyone this is what God wants. He's building a house. This is what he's doing. Whenever we moved into our house 4 years ago, we had a window in our living room. It had a broken gas seal. the panes had kind of separated apart and condensation had formed in there. And being the responsible individual that I was, I got an estimate on that and promptly put it off and did nothing about it. And thank you for that. All right. And then about 2 weeks ago, finally got that window replaced. Here's the thing. That window was always part of the house, right? But it needed some attention. There are some of us who are here, and I know you're in a different spiritual place. You would say, Steve, right now, I don't know if I can focus on building up some kind of collective house. I'm hurting. I'm broken. I'm grieving. We have issues. We have problems. We have struggles. I understand all of that. And you're like that window that was in my house. You need some special extra attention right now. And we want to bring you into the family and allow you to receive that. At the same time, if you've received that and you've been ministered to and you've been helped heal and your life is better, you are now part of a house. And you need to help make that house stronger, because this is what God is building and doing in this day and in this time. I want to challenge us as a church to raise our sights higher, to stop only focusing on, this is what I want, this is what's best for my family, I do this for my kids, or I'm here for the music, or I'm here for the preaching. No to any of that. We're here because God wants to build a house. And let's let him build it up in our community today. Why does he want to build a house? Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or the second half of verse 9, you are a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. God is building a house so that we can draw individuals in and they go, wow, this God is real. When I'm in this place, I sense his presence. When I walk in here, people love me. When we gathered last night with Crossover Bible Fellowship and there are multiple people from this congregation, that congregation, worshiping together, I think it looked a little bit like heaven in that place. We are building a house, and we do so in a way that is beautiful, holy, and proclaims the excellencies of God. The last phrase in this passage is the day of visitation. You see, Peter believed, as all Christians did and still do, that one day Lord Jesus will return, and on that day, he will judge. He will judge. Now, we're not the only ones who believe in a judgment day. Other religions have this. Had an interesting week. I spent Thursday night and Friday night in two different mosques in the Houston area. I was invited there by some friends that I have who are Muslim, and so I went and I listened, kind of heard what they believe, heard presentations, and I discovered that they believe in a judgment day. And the way that my friends believe that they will escape the judgment of God is through submitting to the pillars of Islam, through doing the things that they're called to do, and those regular prayer and giving of alms, and there's to make a pilgrimage, and there's other things there as well. They believe that in doing those things and submitting to those things, then they will live a life that is acceptable to God, and God will spare them on the day of judgment. I was talking to one of my friends who's Muslim, and I said, well, so can you know that you will spend eternity in heaven with God? He said, oh, no, we can't know that. In fact, the prophet himself, referring to Muhammad, on his deathbed, said that he did not know if he had done enough to be received into God's presence. I want you to hear this. That's not what this book teaches. And this is the big difference. Every other religion in the world in some way is wired so that you do a certain amount of religious activity and then you are received by God. This book says that God has done everything you need to be received into his presence. Every other religion is about all the stuff that you can do. This book is about what he has already done. And this is what I want you to understand. When you're choosing Christianity, when you're choosing Jesus, when you're making up your mind about it, this is what you're deciding. This is not about religion. This is about grace. Grace is the stack pole of our faith. Grace is the centerpiece, and the vehicle is God incarnate in Jesus Christ. Do we do good things? Of course. Why do we do good things? Not so that God might love us more, but because God has loved us and received us, we are motivated to love and to serve. If you today have never decided to receive Jesus, or if you have erroneously believed that every religion teaches essentially the same thing, you're wrong. Every religion teaches essentially the same thing except for one, this one. This teaches you can't do enough to receive God's grace, but he gives it to you anyway. And this is the beautiful truth. You can receive eternal life with the King. You can be ushered into his presence, and you can do so not because you came to church today, not because you attended Sunday school whenever you were a kid, not because you listened to Christian music in your car, not because you decided to throw a couple of bucks or a whole lot of bucks into the offering basket today. You can be received by God because simply you choose to believe that this tripstone that Peter talks about is truly the foundation of what God has done. And you will choose to say, I believe, and I'm going to give my life to him. And if you choose to do that, then you can understand that the Christian message is something entirely different. It is entirely unique, and it is set apart because it is based on the cornerstone, the foundation, the holy grace of God given to us in the person of Jesus. Yearn for the word, Peter says to us, because when you yearn for the word, you will find the thing that has been rejected by the world, but I exhort you to receive it. And in doing so, you too will be conformed. You'll be turned into a living stone, built up into a house. And when you build that house, guess what? People who see that house, who see all sorts of races worshiping together, who see people serving their city together, who see individuals totally different, loving one another, who see people living in community, when they see that, they will say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we come today asking that you would draw any person in this place who has yet to say yes to you. If you're here today and you say, hey, you know what, Steve, I've never said yes to Jesus, but today's the day I need to do so. Would you just raise your hand right now? Nobody's looking around. And just say, today's the day. Today's the moment when it's time for me to say yes to Jesus Christ. Raise your hand up. I want to pray for you today. Okay, I see you. Who else? Okay, I see you. Who else? Okay. Who else? Okay, put your hands down. Lord Jesus, I pray for these who say, today, I understand, I get it, I believe, I want that Jesus. God, you're in the business of saving, of rescuing, of redeeming, of drawing people close in. Lord, may we never fall prey to the fallacy that every road leads to you. There's one road to you, and his name is Jesus. And Father, may we receive that beautiful truth and say yes to you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.